looking at Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen, when it rose, went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Good morning, everyone. When we come to Matthew chapter 2, I reckon it's harder for us, when we're familiar with the story, to feel the impact that Matthew has for us. And I think it's because we've been babyfied. Ricky Bobby from Talladega Nights, I think, illustrates what I mean by we've been babyfied from this clip. He's a race car driver and he's saying grace. So let's roll this.
"Dear Lord, baby Jesus, or as our brothers to the south call you, Jesus, we thank you so much for this bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. I just want to take time to say thank you for my family, my two beautiful, beautiful, handsome, striking sons, Walker and Texas Ranger, or TR as we call him. And of course, my red hot smoking wife, Carly, who's a stone cold fox.
Mm.
Who, if you were to rate her ass on 100, it would easily be a 94.
Mm.
Also want to thank you for my best friend and teammate, Cal Naughton Jr., who's got my back no matter what.
Shake and bake.
Dear Lord, baby Jesus, we also thank you for my wife's father, Chip. We hope that you can use your baby Jesus powers to heal him and his horrible leg. And it smells terrible, and the dogs are always bothering with it.
Mm.
Dear tiny infant Jesus.
Sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want.
You know what I want? I want you to do this grace good so that God will let us win tomorrow.
Dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled-up fist pawing.
He was a man. He had a beard.
Look, I like the baby version the best. Do you hear me? I win the races and I get the money.
Ricky, finish the damn grace.
I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, like, I want to be formal,
right,
but I'm here to party, too. Because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party.
I like to picture Jesus as a ninja fighting off evil samurai.
I like to think of Jesus, like, with giant eagle's wings and singing lead vocals for Lynyrd Skynyrd with, like, an angel band. And I'm in the front row, and I'm hammered drunk.
Hey, Cal, why don't you just shut up?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent.
Mm.
We just thank you for all the races I've won and the $21.2 million. Woo!
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 Ow!
Thank you for all your power and your grace, dear baby God. Amen.
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 Let's dig in.
That was a hell of a grace, man.
Thanks,
you nailed that like a split hog.
I appreciate that. I'm not gonna lie to you.
Does anyone have grace like that at their house? I think it's true. It highlights that when it comes to thinking about Jesus, and particularly the familiar Christmas stories, we just focus on the baby, the cutesy side of things in a manger. And in fact, our Christmas carols, our Christmas pageants, our displays in the store focus all on this cutesy baby in a manger and kind of edit the rest of the story. You read Matthew 2 and you go, there's a massive edit going on when we tell this story. You come back to Matthew 2 and Matthew seems to take great lengths to actually shift our focus somewhat from a cute baby in the manger to a greater cosmic battle that is going on. That, in fact, the story is not primarily about Jesus at this point, for sure. And then the story of the Gospel of Matthew focuses on Jesus. But in this particular chapter, the focus is actually more, I think, on what God is doing through sending Jesus. Because if you have a look, I noticed that there seems to be this depersonalizing of Jesus throughout this particular chapter. If you look, Matthew keeps telling the story, but calling it the child. Sort of, there's this distancing, so you don't focus too much on the manger scene, but rather the whole story. So if you scan through with me, the first one I saw was in verse 8, referred to as the child. In verse 11, the child. Verse 14. And then a couple of times in verse 20. And that's the danger. We can focus on the cutesy side of this story and miss the horror of what is going on. And Matthew wants to tell us the horror of what is going on in a way that sucks us into the story. Sucks us in such a way that we nod our heads and go, yeah, that is what life is like. There are leaders who oppress and abuse, they're corrupt, and we find ourselves in this world under leaders, and we are powerless to do anything about it. And the story of Matthew chapter 2 is in that context, God provides a leader through Jesus. A replacement leadership is going on. Come with me to the first verse. We see that Matthew timestamps this story during the time of Herod, in the very first verse, during the time of Herod. And he seems to spend quite a bit of time unpacking what it must have been like to be during the time of Herod. It's unusual in New Testament narratives to have sort of a big unpacking of how someone is thinking. So a character pops up. It doesn't spend much time really sort of characterizing this is how the person ticks. This is what they think. But in Matthew 2, with Herod, there's a sustained pathological profile which is built. The first being in verse 3. So this is immediately after the Magi have come into town saying that they're looking for the king of the Jews. And then we see that Herod's response after he heard this is that he was disturbed. And such was his disruption that it seemed like all Jerusalem was disturbed with him. You get the feeling like he's the guy at the top, and when he's brooding, when he's dislocated and anxious and angsty, the rest of the people feel the reverberations underneath. I don't know if you work in a job where you've ever had a dynamic maybe with the secretary or the PA. You walk in and you've got this boss, but you ask the PA on that day, what's the weather like? And she might reply with something like, oh, it's overcast with a strong chance of a thunderstorm. And you and her know that's code for the boss is upset, in an angry mood, and everyone feels that throughout the office, don't they? I think that's what's going on here. Herod is so disrupted that the entire city of Jerusalem feel this. But the profile of who Herod is and how he thinks continues, because we see in verse 7, after he has done some hunting and called in some big Bible scholars to say, well, tell me more, get more specific on where this king is going to be born. He then calls the Magi to himself secretly. Can you see that in verse 7? He secretly calls them, asks them, where did you see this star? Give me the exact time. And then he says, go search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, we know that Herod is disingenuous at this point, don't we? Because we know the rest of the story. But even just tracking through up to this point, if we didn't know the end, you get the feeling that Herod is maybe not as genuine as he says, that he's possibly not going to go and worship this king. And the reason is because look at how he is responding. If we go, Herod is in Judea, in the pocket of land that used to be Israel, amongst the Jews, amongst the Bible scholars and all that. He is in a prime position to know that a king is coming, right? He knows all about this. In fact, he knows who to go and ask to get more specific details on it. The Jews were expecting a king. So if you find yourself in a role over the Jews, you would know that you should be thinking this is just kind of a temporary role because we are waiting and anticipating for a greater king. And rather than going and worshipping and proclaiming it, getting excited that, wow, if these far-flung people, Magi from the East, within their dark arts have somehow had this amazing revelation and they've traveled so far to come and look for this king. If you know your map, if you know your world map where Iraq and Iran are, that's possibly where they were located. So they walked for days, maybe even months, to get down into the little land of Israel. That's how far they've come based on a little tiny bit of revelation. But Herod, who has all the revelation in the world, so to speak, he actually sits amongst the people that knows this stuff. He has access, doesn't seem to get excited, proclaim it to everyone, get everyone to head to Bethlehem, which is only 8 kilometers away, not even a day's walk. He keeps it all on the down low, keeps it hush, keeps it secret, and you already get the feeling, ooh, I'm not, He seems like a man who's a little bit threatened by the announcement of another king. And then, of course, we get to that scene in verse 16 that after the Magi do not come back and report to Herod, verse 16 says that when he realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. You have a man who has been given a position and has authority over people. He is meant to care and love these people, but the very people he's meant to care and love for, you see him destroy and massacre. Herod at this point, with our pathological profile, is a monster of a leader. And that's where Matthew starts this story. He is trying to get us to see this is the character of the world that we live in. It is a world where we constantly find ourselves under people, and we want change. We're abused, we're oppressed, we want change, but we have no power to do anything about it. And then the people who are in those positions with power and authority seem to not have any compassion or will or desire to change things. That is the character of our world. And it's been happening. If we catalogue the last 100 years, the last century, if you say, there have been case after case after case of people who are in leadership, and yet they have devoured. They've been monsters towards the people that they're meant to love and serve. Here's just some of them, and I'm sure you've heard about them. Flick them up on the screen for me. Southern Sudan. Have you watched over the years what's been going on in Southern Sudan? In 1994, civil war broke out, and that civil war usually happens because there's already corrupt leadership and people want to change. And during the course of that war, over 1 million people were killed. And the leaders of both respective sides have kept going at it in such a way that today, since 1994, 50% of the entire population of Southern Sudan have been squashed and exterminated. 50% of the entire population of Southern Sudan, because the leaders are not caring for the people that are under them. You've probably heard about Stalin with the Gulag, the Holocaust, Hitler, leader over Germany and in time over a wider area, and he kills 6 million Jews, 5 million Poles. Pol Pot, he was the leader of the Khmer Rouge, and he went about killing many Cambodians. More recently, Saddam Hussein, when he was alive, he used chemical weapons to hurt people living in the northern parts of Iraq, the Kurds, to try and exterminate a race that he felt was a threat to his power base. In Rwanda, we've still got the dynamic of the Hutu people taking out the Tutsis. And you've all heard about what's happening in Syria right now. Yeah? In Syria, Bashar al-Assad, he is the leader. And he has proven himself to be corrupt. And again, a civil war has broken out. So you've got two sides, Assad's side and then these rebels. But what's happening, it doesn't matter who's the leader of each group, both leaders are using civilians as pawns in order to secure their power base. The very people that they're meant to care for are the ones that they are hurting in order to secure their own power. If you don't know about this stuff, I encourage you, watch SBS News tonight. Don't watch Channel 10 News. Watch SBS News and get a take on this is the world we live in. And you might look at that and go, yeah, SBS World News has some things out there that's pretty horrendous, but relative in Australia, we're going okay. Well, maybe not. I think the evidence right now that Australia's leadership has problems, this problem of corruption and abuse and oppression, is that we have three royal commissions happening right now. The first is the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sexual Abuse. Leaders who are meant to care for people are oppressing and abusing. the Royal Commission into the Home Insulation Program, the Royal Commission into the Trade Union Governance and Corruption. There's something systemically wrong with even the leaders in Australia. And we'll have an election this year, won't we? Because we need a change of leadership. Many people feel that. That's why elections come around. And it doesn't matter what side you vote for. As soon as the next mob are in, you'll probably go, we need new leaders again. In America, they've got an election as well. And on the Republican ticket, they're trying to fight out who's going to be the candidate. And they're dragging up all this mug to prove to their constituents that don't vote for that guy because he's already corrupt. Don't even put him in a position of leadership. That same problem keeps emerging. Even political parties suddenly go, oh, we've got to change things up because we feel that our current leader is corrupt, abusive, and oppressive. But even closer to home, we have this deep problem of corrupt leadership still continuing. Because if we look at our local region, look closely into the families, research over the last 12 months has shown that domestic violence in Wyong, we are the third highest in the state. So that means, and it's predominantly men who are committing this, that means that the leaders within the home are failing to care for the people under them. And people find themselves under them and they're powerless to do change. And the people that could change things don't have the will or compassion. So this is our world. It's the same Matthew chapter 2 world. And Matthew is spending most of his time connecting us with this is the problem that is going on. And look, when we see all those issues, what do we find that we do? We want change, and sometimes our mechanism is to have active aggression. So we strike a coup. So many of those stories internationally are about coup and counter-coup. It just keeps going on. People taking matters into their own hands, making others pay, trying to replace the current leadership with themselves or their anointed. And what do we find? Only in time, very quickly, the shine goes off and the new people prove to be just as corrupt. And do you find even with yourself, when you've been placed into positions of leadership, be it in the home, employment, wherever, you quickly find that, wow, having this power corrupts me and I use it to my own ends. And I end up abusing and hurting people that are underneath me. So, Matthew tells a story of God and what he does to replace this corrupt leadership, this dynamic that keeps going on in our world. And we see that as he tells the story of the Magi coming and looking for the King of the Jews, and we watch Herod get paranoid and do all these things to secure his power base, we see that Matthew quotes from Micah in response to the question of, well, where is this alternate king of the Jews to come from? And we get this quote in verse 5. They reply, in Bethlehem in Judea, for it is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now again, I think as we read that little verse, we read it in a cutesy fashion, don't we? We go, oh, that's nice, little town of Bethlehem, and he doesn't have to worry that he's a bit of the underdog because out of him comes this ruler. And it's easy just to sort of read it in a cutesy way. However, this verse comes from the book of Micah, and Matthew is triggering the whole message of Micah for us. And I want to do a quick thumbnail sketch of the book of Micah so that you see that this verse ain't so cutesy in one sense. So get your outline. This is the book of Micah from which our quote comes from. And we'll move through this fast, but if you were to open it up, the very first verses say, look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him like wax before fire. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. The book opens with this picture of God in his dwelling place in heaven, looking down and seeing the corruption on earth. And you know that it's got to boiling point, if you want, because he's looking particularly through the lens of Israel. He has selected people who should have known better, who should have been that difference, different category of people compared to the rest of the world. But they are corrupt. They have sin and transgression. So he steps down out of heaven and he's going to do something about it. That note continues to be drummed in over the next couple of chapters. You get to chapter 3 and it's more specific. And this is the chapter that we read before. The first verses, to remind you, are, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." You read that, and then you reflect on some of those international stories, and you realize that these words aren't so metaphoric, are they? If you know history, if you know the current crises that are going on through the news, these words are not mere hyperbole. And he's talking to Israel and Jacob, the people who should have embraced justice. Out of all the world, they were the ones who should have been different and clung to the good. King Herod, he's the king of the Jews, the so-called king of the Jews at that point, he should have been embracing justice. Instead, he's a monster and he butchers the very people that he is meant to care for. And that note keeps getting struck throughout Micah, and then Micah announces, using the words that we're familiar with from Matthew 2. You can see that on your outline. Micah 5 says, "But you," so a big but in contrast to all that's been put before, "but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth." God, through Micah, is promising that he will provide a king whose origins are from old, from ancient times. It seems to be a king who has the power and authority to cause change, for people underneath him, and even has the compassion and desire to cause that change. That is the king that has been announced in contrast to Herod. That is the king that has been announced in contrast to Herod, and that is the story we are watching in Matthew 2. Matthew is sucking us in to say, this is the world that you live under, but God has stepped down from heaven and said, enough is enough. I am installing a king who has all the power and authority and compassion to change things. And we get this interplay for the rest of the story between Herod trying to stop this plan going ahead, to kill this alternate king that has emerged. And we see that Herod keeps having a bite, doesn't he, at trying to shut this program down. And as you read the story, you keep seeing God in just a very easy, sort of above it all, almost cavalier kind of way, just interfering with Herod every time he tries to have a stab. When you go through, have a look at, say, verse 12, for example. At verse 12, the Magi have just seen the child, and we are thinking, will they go back and report to Herod? Will they? Will Herod win this one? And then God intervenes And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And then verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Even though Herod keeps trying to thwart, God will not be thwarted. He keeps turning up. And you get this interplay. Herod keeps having another round. You know, he feels outwitted, so he goes another round. Where, as you watch this sort of roller coaster story, where would you place the highest point of tension within the story? So you're reading through and you feel the most sort of apprehensive about how this might go. You know, that's how all stories work, hey? An obstacle comes in. There might be a few obstacles, but you get this tension every time there's an obstacle to overcome. Sometimes there's a mounting tension, a couple of obstacles, but there's that big obstacle where you go, well, this is the climactic moment. Where would you place that peak in the story? Give me a verse. The point of most tension. Sorry, just a bit louder, I can't hear. Maybe 16. And why do you say 16? A few people said that. Yeah. You seem to see Herod at his peak, don't you? In a furious rage, and so much so that he does this awful thing. He massacres children. Yeah, and Matthew seems to really spend a lot of time, even quoting from Jeremiah at that point, to really take you to this is atrocious. Where would you find, thinking like a story again, you go over these peaks, then every obstacle has to be resolved. Where would you say the resolution to the story comes in? Give a verse, a suggestion. This interplay between Herod and the announcement of a child born. Yeah, 19. Well, that's where I landed as well, because after watching the ferocious beast of Herod, it's just suddenly all over, isn't it? After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So without a doubt, it was a hard existence, but in the end, which kingdom outlasts? God's plan with this king, who actually has all the power and authority and compassion to do things differently, outruns Herod. Herod's now just dead. Pol Pot, dead, gone. Saddam Hussein, dead, gone. That is the story of our world. These monsters end up being dead and gone, even though it is quite hard in the meantime. And that's, at this point within the gospel, what Matthew is impacting us with. Do we trust, even as we find ourselves currently under some leaders who are rogue, do we trust that in the end their time is capped and that God has begun to establish his compassionate, powerful leader? And that's the moment of decision, isn't it? Do we actually trust that in the rough and tumble of life when things are hard? Who do we actually give our allegiance to and bow the knee to in order to sustain ourselves? And we see the Magi, they bow, even with such little revelation, they bow the knee to the King of the Jews. And Herod, with all the revelation in the world, in stark contrast, sets about trying to kill the baby. I think one of the evidences that you are actually bowing your knee to the Lord Jesus, even while we live in a world while there's all these terrible, corrupt, abusive leaders over us, is that often the act of bowing the knee to Jesus simultaneously involves putting your neck on the chopping block of another leader. Think of the Magi. They roll into town where King Herod is top dog, the boss. And they mention that they're in town following a star looking for the King of the Jews. And they mention that publicly, and it gets back to Herod. You don't roll into someone else's empire and say, although you are the king, we're looking for the king. There was a lot at stake there, but because of their faith and trust, they actually are willing to put their neck on the chopping block in order to give their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that the way in so many scenarios of life? We are called to say, which leadership will we bow to, even as we find ourselves temporarily under other leaders? When it's proven that they are corrupt and anti-God, who do you bow to? I've had a couple of bosses in my lifetime so far where they've known that I'm a Christian and have a faith and have set out to ask me to do several things which are completely contrary to what I believe in and would be not bowing the knee to Jesus. Things like lying to clients, even so much so that I doctor up productions that could be given to clients that say, this is actually what happened once upon a time, but it never happened. I've even had bosses say, we want you to produce this kind of content, which at the end of the day ends up being completely immoral and, you know, points people away from Jesus and to other things. And they threaten me with, you have to do this or lose your job. And by God's grace, in both of those two particular situations, he's enabled me to, even though it's a massive loss at the time, to be willing to put my head on the chopping block because we're bowing our knee to the Lord Jesus. And that there's a great theme of grace in this. Like the Magi, you wouldn't think that they'd be in any position or location to receive the grace of God, and yet God amazingly somehow even can penetrate and interfere with the dark arts and cause them to come and worship the true King. Matthew is getting us to be impacted in such a way that we are trusting in Jesus, even while some horrendous things go on. So we'll keep watching the story of Matthew, won't we? We'll see the particular compassion Jesus has and the power he has to actually change things. But in the meantime, as we trust in that story, has a couple of implications for us. One, if we find ourselves in a position of leadership, which just about every single one of us have some role which has placed us in a position of leadership. It could be just within the family, but it could be within the family and also within your workplace. Or you might even be like Mike Baird, you know, you get to be the premier. When we find ourselves in a position of power, we are to deal with, we know the great temptation is that we might or will end up being just as corrupt and abusive and oppressive unless God intervenes by his grace. So it stops us from becoming arrogant in our role because we know that once we have these roles, we can become corrupt. But if we're always recognizing that we are only ever the deputy, we do not have to secure our power base. The power base belongs to God alone and Jesus. Then we can actually go about modeling Jesus and serving the people he has put underneath us. If we have accrued power, it is so that we can serve and love the people under us. We have been given a position to make a difference through love and primarily sharing the gospel with people. And I've loved watching Mike Baird over the last couple of years as premier because he's in a high profile position. And you might not necessarily agree with some of the policies and directions that he makes. But on the whole, I think he has shown himself as a leader who does really want to care for the people who are underneath him. And we get these glimpses every now and then from Mike, don't we, that he actually has this power to serve well because of the great leader that he puts himself under, Jesus. And this is a Twitter post from late last year when the France bombings occurred. And Mike quotes scripture. Comes from 1 John. But there's also a similar phrase that comes out of Matthew, which we'll see in time. And that's why we've called our series in Matthew, A Light in the Darkness. Because there is a world of oppression and abuse and corrupt leadership. And there's even people who vie for power through terrorism. But things aren't quite as dark as we may be led to believe. There is a light in the darkness, and nothing can thwart it, nothing can overcome it. The second implication that this story has for us as it impacts us is if we do find ourselves in a position of powerlessness, what are we to do? This story shows us that none of these tyrannical rulers last. It encourages us to wait for the end of the story, which we saw for Jesus' resurrection, and God will, in time, resurrect us out of these situations. The Herods die, don't they? History always shows that. So as we find ourselves waiting, this story, I think, turns down the shark music for us. Let me explain what I mean, okay? It's a concept that I've come across recently as, you know, I'm now a father through adopting a little boy, and so I have to read these books on discipline without drama, those kind of things. I'm reading one book, and along the way, this fella who's writing it brings up this concept of shark music. And he's talking about when you parent, there's this danger that you might, say if you've got a couple of kids, or maybe you've heard stories of other kids and scenarios, that if the same scenario that you've seen appear in one of your other kids or someone else somehow matches this new kid, this other kid, that you might be led to believe that the same thing is going on. So an example would be, say you've got one child and he went to school and ended up being a bit of a rat bag, didn't do his homework, and you get these grades back that say he's atrocious in class and they're all minus whatever. Then, you know, a couple of years later you have another child and you get the report back and it's a similar report card. It says that they've all got minus such and such. You could be tempted at that point to think, oh no, here we go again. But he encourages us to just pause when parenting and actually figure out, is this actually the same story going on? It could be a whole different scenario that's caused these low grades rather than just defaulting to the same narrative or script that you've had. Do you understand what I mean? This might help. If we were to turn down the shark music, just picture, I put together a little clip of someone walking to the beach, and let's just roll it with the music that we've got underneath. Compelling footage, but the track, the music track underneath, it's happy, it's tropical, it's summery. You think, yeah, I just want to dive in the water and have a swim with that lady who's heading there. If we play the exact same footage, but we roll different music, so crank this one up for us. Puts a whole new spin on it, doesn't it? You're thinking, don't go in. Don't go in. Walk the other way. That's what the shark music does. It takes you to think that way. Well, I reckon, just lastly, if we look quickly at the quote that Matthew gives us from Jeremiah 31, he is actually encouraging us to turn down the shark music of this horrible world. So we see that Matthew gives the quote in verse 17 and 18. This is immediately after the horrendous massacre of all the children in Bethlehem. And the quote comes from Jeremiah 31, which is also in your outline. Let's read it from the outline. So first of all, this is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There was a situation when Israel is going into exile and there's another nation with monstrous leaders carting people off in camps, and they're carting their children from their mothers and fathers. It was horrible. And there's this mourning, this great wailing that goes out. It is loud. And so we understand why that would have been felt, that same dynamic in Bethlehem, this great wailing. But I want us to see the very next verse in Jeremiah 31. Straight after that, verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Jeremiah, and Matthew is reminding us of Jeremiah, that when things look dark and bleak, God is saying, actually, watch this story of Jesus, and for the time being, it turns the shark music down. It turns the wailing down. That's not all we hear anymore, so much so that we go off in all sorts of directions and we strike a coup trying to restore justice and replace leadership. We can actually hold back from doing atrocious things ourselves as we try to rectify, and we can trust in this story of God anointing a leader who has all the power and authority and also the compassion to change things. And we're going to watch and see how he does that throughout Matthew. And as we turn down the wailing, turn down the shark music, we find that we can actually do some very strange things as Christians. We can pray for enemies. We can actually pray for those. Before taking up arms, we lay down our guns and we actually pray for the people above us. Pray for our enemies, love our enemies, and even persuade our enemies. The gospel is persuasive. So I want you to just take a moment now just to think maybe about a situation you find yourself in under oppressive leadership, and think about how you can tomorrow do something that is different to maybe the way you've been doing, because you've turned the shark music down. You live by the story. You trust in the story of Matthew chapter 2. And then I'll pray. Dear God, we know that the world is dark, and we thank you for the light in the darkness, what you are doing through Jesus, what you have done and are continuing to do. The world is not pitch black anymore to us, but we see this light, it's pulsating and it's growing bigger and bigger. Lord, that is the story we live by. Please help us as we find ourselves in positions of power to model your leadership and to serve and love the people with the compassion that we feed on from you. And if we find ourselves in powerless situations, Lord, stop us short from revenge, retaliation, taking up arms. Cause us to pray for our enemies and even persuade through love and the gospel. Amen.